Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to look this morning at this whole chapter, but I promise not to read it all to you at once, because we would basically read it and then pray and go home, which might be actually more edifying than whatever I'm going to say. But well, I hope it would be. But anyway, so we're just going to look. I'm going to read out loud verses 1 to 11 to start, and then we'll just sort of walk through the rest of the passage together. This is a familiar story, so listen as God speaks to us this morning, and let's pray also that God gives us fresh ears. But this is God's word for us this morning. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that you would help us see this familiar story with new eyes this morning, that you would open our hearts, that you would send your spirit to us, that you would teach us, that you would show us Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This might be the most famous story in the Bible. You can make an argument that the story of David and Goliath is at least up there. It's one of the first stories we teach children. A few years ago, a public intellectual named Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called David and Goliath about improbable successes. It's one of those stories that has even worked its way into the vernacular of American culture. Even, you know, every NCAA basketball tournament series, when an underdog beats the big champion, when Virginia, a number one seed, lost to University of Baltimore or University of Maryland, Baltimore County a few years ago, a 16 seed. It was a victory of David over Goliath. And anyway, sorry, Hugh, for the UVA reference. It's a familiar story. So let's think a little bit about the context of the story. What's gone on in these preceding chapters? What have we been looking at over the past few weeks? And then we're going to try to see what God might be saying to us this morning. And here's the context. The context is one of uncertainty in Israel. And here's what I mean. Two chapters ago, King Saul was rejected by God for his unfaithfulness. We know this has happened. So Saul has been rejected by God, but more than that, a new king has been anointed. We've been talking about David in chapter 16 the past 2 weeks. So a new king has been anointed, and now Israel is under threat. The Philistines have invaded. Uncertainty is what permeates this passage. And friends, I hope you see, and I hope you can at least relate to that, because at some level, we all experience some kind of uncertainty in our daily lives. Whether it's how retirement is going to work for you, what your health outcome is going to be if you're working through a diagnosis, what comes next for you as a job or school or something is ending, or even as you walk through just broken relationships with people, there's uncertainty that permeates our daily lives. And what this passage, I think, is going to show us is that the answer to uncertainty is courage. Courage is the answer to uncertainty. And this passage is going to show us what kind of courage we need. It's fascinating as this passage opens. Verses 1 to 11, what I just read, is full of details. We've got other stories in the Bible that are much quicker, that just sort of skate over details, but almost everything in this passage, in these opening verses, is described almost exhaustively in detail. From the location itself, which we learn is called the Valley of Elah in verses 1 and 2. And the Valley of Elah was an important location for Israel. And it was important not just because it was rich in natural resources, but it was also the main highway into the heart of Israel. So if Philistia takes the Valley of Elah, they can just march into the heart of Israel and they can take whatever they want. They can loot and plunder and murder God's people. It's an important location. Philistia and Israel were not that far apart. Sometimes we read about these other nations and we think it's like as far away as Canada or Mexico. They're like 12 miles apart. Philistia is from Israel. And so that's about the distance from Midlothian to Duncanville. Does anyone here live in Midlothian? Okay. Forgive me for what I'm about to say. Forgive me. If the bloodthirsty people of Midlothian decide to wage war against the noble people of Duncanville, the Valley of Elah is basically Highway 67. So if 67 falls to the Philistines, Duncanville is gone. It's gone. It's going to be bad. This is an important location. So they're fighting over this important highway into Israel. It's a location worth fighting for, right? It's a location worth dying for being valorous, for being courageous to defend. And what we see is that you've got the valley in between them. Israel is on the mountain to one side. The Philistines are on the valley, on the mountain to the other side. And out steps the Philistine champion, Goliath. We read about Goliath in verses 4 to 7. He is huge. That's like the main takeaway here. Goliath is huge. He is 6 cubits and a span, which would make him about 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, here's the thing. If you look down in your Bible probably has a footnote next to 6 cubits in a span there in verse 4. And the footnote probably says, Hebrew, Septuagint, Dead Sea Scroll, and Josephus, 4. So 4 cubits in a span would mean he is about 6 feet, 9 inches tall. 9 cubits in a span would mean he's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Probably the textual evidence we have, the manuscripts that we have, means he's probably 6 feet, 9 inches tall, not 9 feet, 9 inches tall. But here's the thing, it doesn't matter. Here's why it doesn't matter. The archaeological record shows us that the average height of an Israelite man in the ancient world was between 5 foot and 5 foot 6. If Goliath is only 6 feet, 9 inches tall, he still towers over your average Israelite soldier. I'm 5 foot 6. I would be one of the taller guys in the army. That's terrifying for Israel to have this giant man walk out to fight. He has a 125-pound coat of mail on. He's carrying a spear whose spearhead weighs 15 pounds. Like, this is a big dude. And verse 10 tells us he wants to fight. Feel the uncertainty, right? Here's the stakes. Israel could lose this hugely important strategic piece of land, piece of territory, unless someone is able to step out and defeat this giant warrior. Uncertainty compounded by crisis. So there's a few questions I want to ask and hopefully answer this morning. The first one is simply this. What does Israel need? What does Israel need? In verses 8 to 10, what we see is that Goliath is offering to the Israelites single combat. And what single combat meant was that instead of the armies running together into the middle of the field and fighting each other and there being lots of bloodshed, Goliath is saying, hey, I'll fight on behalf of this whole army. You pick someone to fight on behalf of this whole army, your whole army. And whoever wins, we win the battle and you're our slaves. So if the Israelites can pick a champion who can defeat Goliath, then the Philistines will be enslaved by the Israelites and vice versa. This is covenant warfare. Covenant warfare simply means one man represents the entire nation. And so the question is, who is the obvious choice for Israel? Who is the obvious choice to fight? And the obvious choice is Saul, King Saul. Not only is he the king, which means he already represents the nation before God, we know from earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23, that he's the tallest guy around. He said he was taller than the rest of the people from the head up. So he's probably, or the shoulders up, I guess the head up wouldn't make sense. He's probably between 6 foot and 6 foot six. So Goliath is still a good bit bigger than him, but it's not suddenly as much a disparity. Israel needs a courageous champion. Israel needs a king to fight for her. And what she has, we read in verse 11, is a coward. When you read these first 11 verses, you are supposed to be disappointed in Saul. When the author of 1 Samuel notes, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's supposed to make you groan a little bit, because Saul was supposed to be the man. He is the king. And so the next question is simply, why does Saul fail? Like, why is he such a disappointment in this particular instance? And I think there's two things we see here. I think the first is that Saul doesn't understand the nature of the battle. Saul looks out at Goliath and sees a giant warrior. And that's it. That's all he sees. If, you know, physically, there's no chance that Saul could best him in just a contest of combat. He looks out there and he sees a giant warrior. He doesn't see the shame that Goliath is bringing and proclaiming on Israel and Israel's God. Saul misunderstands the nature of the battle because he sees a military conflict that he can't win. He doesn't recognize this is a religious battle, even more than it is a military one. Also, I think Saul doesn't understand the nature of his office. He doesn't understand the job he's been called to do. We looked a few weeks ago at Deuteronomy 17, which is printed on the front of your bulletin this week, which is where Moses lays out the requirements for Israel's kings, what they are supposed to be like. And Israel's kings are not supposed to be like the kings of the other nations, who were functionally warlords who used their kingship to enrich themselves. Instead, Deuteronomy 17 says the king of Israel is not going to use his office or must not use his office to multiply wives or horses or gold to himself. Instead, he has to write out a copy of the law and meditate upon it throughout his entire kingship. You see, the king of Israel is meant to lead his people, to lead God's people in obedience and faith. The king of Israel is supposed to be, in many respects, a model Israelite. Not a perfect Israelite, but a model Israelite. A faithful king would be outraged at what Goliath has dared to speak against the God of Israel. A faithful king would fight courageously, but Israel doesn't have a faithful king. Israel has Saul, an unfaithful coward. So why then does David succeed? Let's keep looking. We'll move farther into the passage here. I think David succeeds because he understands what Saul does not. He understands the nature of the battle. He understands the nature of the office. The nature of the battle. Let's look there. In verse 14, we learn that David is too young to serve in the military of Israel. That probably means David is around 18 or 19 years old. 20 years old was the age at which soldiers joined the army of Israel. We know that from Numbers 1, verse 3. And so he's at home, again, keeping the sheep. That's his gig for the time being. In verse 20, his dad sends him with provisions to take to his brothers. The oldest brothers are there as soldiers ready to fight on Israel's behalf. And the dad sends him with provisions for them and also for their commanders. So as in verse 21, we learn that David arrives at the front lines as the army is forming ranks. And so what would happen is you basically had two camps. On every day at a certain time, they would all line up and have their swords and their spears and their armor, and they would stand in ranks ready to fight if it was time to fight. So David gets there as they're lining up to get ready to fight. But in verse 23, we find, again, Goliath. Goliath steps out, proclaims his blasphemies against God and the armies of God, which he has done, we learn, for 40 days. At this point. So for over a month he's been doing this. And verse 24 tells us that the very sight of Goliath sends Israel's army into a full retreat. So David overhears in verses 25 and 26 some men talking about an offer that King Saul has put on the table. And what Saul has said is if anyone will go and fight and kill Goliath, what you'll get is you can marry my daughter. So you can marry the princess of Israel, and you don't have to pay taxes. Your father, it says your father's house will be free in Israel. That means you're tax-free the rest of your life. In verse 27, we see there has been zero takers. No takers. And there's a reason for this. You see, the soldiers realized that dead men don't pay taxes either. There's two ways out of this to be tax-free. David does not see a battle. We hear David's response to hearing this. And David is in some ways outraged. David hears what Goliath is saying. And he doesn't just see Goliath's size or his armor. He sees that Goliath is defying God. And in verse 26, David shows that zeal for the name of the Lord motivates him. Gives him courage, in fact. So David sees and understands the nature of the battle where Saul failed to do that. But David also understands the nature of the office he has been anointed to fulfill. A faithful king of Israel will contend for God's honor. And so in verse 32, we see that Saul has heard rumors that this young upstart is walking around the camp probably demoralizing his troops further by being like, who's going to fight this guy? Come on. And so Saul calls for David. David walks into the tent, and there's no sense of even David being nervous to be called into the presence of the king under sort of a slightly disciplinary air. David walks in and starts talking. And when you walk into the room, like when you've been summoned by someone more powerful than you, in general, don't talk first. David just walks in and goes, don't be afraid. I got this. Don't be afraid. Your servant will fight the uncircumcised Philistine for you. And Saul immediately switches from angry and like concerned his troops are being demoralized to this sigh of relief that it doesn't have to be him. But Saul also realizes the optics on sending an 18-year-old into battle in his place are not great. So Saul sort of tries to talk him out of it. But David is undeterred. In verses 34 to 37, he reminds Saul that he has been a shepherd. He keeps dealing with the sheep. But as a shepherd, David has fought and killed lions and bears to protect the sheep. And David says, not only that, God fights today. It's not just me walking out there. God fights today. It's probably helpful just to note here that our perceptions of David are almost surely a little inaccurate. I think we tend to think this, or we tend to read this story and think of David as like a 12 or 13-year-old boy who walks out there sort of impressively onto the field of battle. And of course, the story is impressive in what David does, but David is probably 18 or 19, like I've already said. He's a strapping young man. We remember from chapter 16 that he was known as a man of valor. He was skilled in the art of combat, even if he wasn't yet serving in the military. Also, David says, and again, just note this, note what he says he did to the bears and the lions. Verses 34 to 37, David says, when there came a lion, verse 34, or a bear that took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. So David chased down lions and bears and hit them until they gave his sheep back. And then he says, and if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and hit him and struck him and killed him. David is hardcore. Like, he's grabbing a lion by the mane and just pummeling him. So again, David is not a shrimp in this story. He's still young. He is still untested. He is still not the choice for who should have been on the field of battle. But, you know, David is maybe slightly more impressive than we sometimes give him credit for in these verses. And so in verses 38 and 39, Saul finally acquiesces and says, okay, I'm going to send this kid out there. I'm going to at least give him my armor. But David says, no, like, I haven't tested these, and Saul's really tall, and David's probably not as tall as Saul, so probably fit weird. And David's like, nope, I'm good. So what David does instead is he goes down to the brook and he gets five smooth stones out of the brook, out of the small creek that's running there by the battlefield. And he steps onto the field in verse 40 with his shepherd's staff and his sling. No sword, no spear. David goes into battle dressed like a shepherd. And in verses 43 to 47, he and Goliath have an exchange. And Goliath says, what am I, a dog, that you come at me with sticks and stones? And David says, you don't even understand what you've done. David says, you don't understand. You have defied God and his army. And today, you're the one who dies. God will give me the victory. Zeal for God's name has given David courage to go and fight for God's honor. In verses 48 and 49, the battle itself happens. Two verses. We got 47 verses of explanation of how we got there, and the battle itself is almost anticlimactic. Because what happens is David and Goliath both run at each other. David puts a rock in his sling, swings it around, throws it. It hits Goliath in the head. Goliath gets what I can only assume is a traumatic brain injury, falls down, dead. David grabs his sword, cuts off his head. You can read the whole story in 20 seconds. It took you 10 minutes of reading to get there. And then the climax is just quick. And reading further down in verses 52 and 53, when Israel's army sees what has happened, they themselves are emboldened. They are full of courage, and they rise up and they chase the Philistines. They pursue them and they rout them, and they chase them all the way back to Philistia, and their dead bodies littering the entire path. And they come back and then they plunder the Philistine camp. And God gave Israel a mighty victory that day. See, friends, I think the reason this passage gives us so much detail, I think the reason that the narrative exposition is so profoundly precise, is that Israel was just introduced to their next king.
That's what this passage is about.
Israel has just met the next king,
and his courage was the source of courage for his people.
So what does this mean for us? What does this familiar story mean for us, for our day-to-day lives as God's people? I told you earlier that courage is the answer to anxiety. I just didn't say whose courage.
And here's the thing. Most sermons or many sermons or teachings that you may have read or heard or seen on David and Goliath
tend to turn at this point and tell you how you can be more like David. How you can be bold and fight against the Goliaths in your life. In fact, Friday, I was sitting at Krispy Kreme studying before a meeting, and over the Christian radio, yeah, it was good. Donuts are yummy. Over the radio, a Christian song whose chorus was, I can face my giants with confidence. And I was like, this is providential. Here's the thing. 1 Samuel 17, this story of David and Goliath is not a how-to manual for conquering the Goliaths in your life. Because you are not David. You are not David in this story. And just in general, whenever you read a story in the scriptures, be really careful about who you identify with in the story. And here, I think it's safe to say, you are not David. The closest sort of person that we are in this passage, it's not just you, it's me as well, we are the terrified soldiers. We're the soldiers who break ranks and retreat the second Goliath walks onto the field. You see, friends, the courage you need is not your own. The courage you need is not your own. You need the courage of a shepherd king who fights for you. A shepherd king who strides into the uncertainty of the world and fights against your enemies. And friends, you have no greater enemies than sin and death and Satan. And what I want you to see this morning is you have a shepherd king who has faced the uncertainty of this world and triumphed over sin and death and Satan. Because that is exactly what Jesus has done. His whole life, culminating in his work and his death on the cross, was him going into battle to defeat the enemies of God's people. And we know he was successful because he rose again from the dead, which means death itself is dead. Death is defeated. And so when we look at this passage, the point is not to be like David, as noble a goal as that might be. The point is also not even to be more like Jesus, as good a thing as that would be, but to trust in the King who fights on your behalf. The point is not to be like Jesus, but to trust in Jesus. Because nothing can separate us from His love and from His victory. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that when we face the uncertainty of this world, of this life, we're so tempted to think that what we need more than anything is to be better, to be more courageous, to be stronger, to be faster, to be victorious. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to see that Christ is triumphant, that Christ has fought, that Christ has conquered all of our enemies and put them to open shame so that we can live lives of humble confidence, humble reliance, humble trust in Him. Father, teach us, anchor us even in that good news. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.